Good day, ladies and gentlemen. This is, again, an awkward way to meet you on Sunday morning. Not the way that I had hoped or any of us have expected, but thank God for technology which enables us to do something rather than nothing. Speaking for all of us pastors, the church staff, and your elders, I just want you to know that in these difficult, these disrupted and disorienting days, all of the things that we miss most, speaking, I'm sure, for most of us, of all of them, is the opportunity to come together as a family in Christ, to worship together, to pray together, to fellowship together, and to be nurtured on God's Word. But maybe, just maybe, one of the good outcomes, I've thought about this, of this disruption will be a much greater appreciation when it all ends, hopefully sooner rather than later, a greater appreciation of our privilege as believers to be able to come together freely and without any disturbance. Hopefully there will be less of a tendency to take this privilege for granted. And maybe there'll be, just maybe, a little more urgency hereafter to present ourselves weekly before the Lord and not usurp our Sundays for selfish purposes. I'd love to think that could be a serendipitous benefit. Sometimes, we all know this, technology is a curse, but in this instance, I think it is a blessing, enabling us to stay in touch, not as closely as we would like, but at least it enables us, just like a telephone. By the way, one of the great benefits of technology in this situation is that we have available, not just for our church, but especially for you, a treasure trove of biblical teaching stored up in the Final Word radio archives. In fact, 17 years' worth. So please, folks, during this time, some of you do anyway, avail yourselves of the benefit. And we also want to encourage you to check your emails constantly in case we have church news that we need to communicate. And please advise us of any needs that we can address or issues that we need to be praying about as pastors, as staff, or as a church in general. Unfortunately, it's very difficult for us to know how to connect with those of our body who are unable or maybe unwilling to use computers or who have not given us your church information. It's really good if we have that in times like these. Before I launch my message, let me take a moment to pray for us all. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you as our sovereign Creator, as our gracious Redeemer in Christ Jesus, our bountiful Provider, Sustainer. We acknowledge you as our ultimate Protector in Christ Jesus. You are all-powerful, all-knowing. You are a God who is infinitely above all, and yet in a mystery we can never fully comprehend, a God who is surrounding us. You are imminent. You are present with us and among us. You are incomprehensible in glory and majesty. You are inscrutable in all of your unspeakable holiness. We thank you for a God such as you are, as you've revealed yourself to be. You are a God who is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You are gracious and compassionate and merciful and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. You forgive our iniquities, transgressions, and sins on the basis of your Son's atoning work. Those of us who have trusted in that atoning provision. And yet, for all of that, you are a holy and just God, who will no wise pardon the guilty, but will visit the sins of the fathers upon the children and the grandchildren of those who persist in despising you, defaming your name, and disparaging your saving grace. We thank you that you have chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, in order that by grace we may know you, by grace through faith alone. We pray for our whole world, all of those, our Father, affected by, displaced and disrupted by this coronavirus. You're a sovereign God. You have a plan. We don't know what the plan is. But we do know, our Father, that you are not only our Savior, not only our Judge, but you are also our great Healer, which we'll be talking about today. And you are our adequacy, our sufficiency in everything. So as your people, we appeal to you. We do not know your purpose. We do not know your will in everything. We have to say, as the Lord Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he faced the cross, Father, not my will, but your will be done. It could be that you'd call some of us, your own people, into your presence through this dread disease. But we would pray for our people. We would pray that if it serves your purpose, you would put a protective hedge about us all, and you would shield us from all of the trauma and the drama and the deadliness of this infection. We ask it in the great name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, today we're turning, and this may surprise you, not to Matthew 5, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, but to Matthew 8, verses 1 through 17. If I actually make it that far, we'll have to see how time goes, and I'm looking at my watch right now, so I can time myself in this message. We, 3 years ago, did the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to access that teaching, you can go to thefinalwordradio.com. Thefinalwordradio, remember radio.com. Now, many of you already know that, but for those of you who don't, go to that website, thefinalwordradio.com. Go to the archives, 17 years worth of them there, and look up Matthew 5 through 7. And you can study that on your own time. Now, I want to read Matthew 8. I will not read all through verse 17. I'll read part of it, and then as time goes, we'll see how we stand. Right after the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew tells us that when Jesus had come down from the mountain, a great multitude followed him. Then suddenly, a leper came to him. In Luke, we hear that that guy was full of leprosy. He bowed down to Jesus, an act of worship, and he called him Lord. If you are willing, you can make me clean. And stretching out his hand, Jesus stretched out his hand, and he touched this contagious leper. And he said, I am willing. Be cleansed. Simple word of power. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, gave him some instructions. See that you tell no one. Of course, the temptation would be to run all over the grid, running everywhere, hooping and hollering and telling everybody what had just happened to him. Jesus said, these are your orders. See that you tell no one, as tempted as you are. Go. Show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses prescribed for a cleansed leper, for a testimony, a witness to them. Now we'll stop right there and pick up the rest as time allows. I want you to notice very carefully that this was a great sign. Let me talk about this. If you are a needy person, if you are a person at the end of yourself, at the end of your means to cope, and there are many who might be listening whom that description fits, some, perhaps, who worship with us on Sundays. If you, whatever your social or economic status, are feeling overwhelmed, and in this environment you may be a business owner, you may be an employee, you may be feeling very overwhelmed, you may be feeling undone by the bruising and the crushing of life, particularly at this time. It may be for you at this moment a harsh life, whether you're rich or poor or powerful or impotent. You may be in a higher or lower place in the social pecking order. If you feel hopeless, I'm telling you, this passage could change all that we see in Jesus' interactions with three needy people on the very margins of Jewish life. One was a leper, one was a Gentile centurion, but he was a Gentile, and one was a lowly woman, just so happened to be the Apostle Peter's mother-in-law. What Matthew does here is select and narrate in quick succession three physical healings that are messianic signs, signs of the appearance of the Messiah or the Christ. One, they are signs of the long-promised Messiah, the King of the Kingdom of God, signs that He is right in their very midst. Secondly, they are signs that Christ the King possesses all power to lift from mankind all the consequences of the fall of man starting in the time of Adam, and that includes the coronavirus. In other words, it's a sign that Jesus has the power to heal and deliver us from all the afflictions and all the diseases that are part and parcel of death, meaning death in the ultimate sense, separation from God. That's its fundamental meaning. And thirdly, these are signs of the Lord's special care and compassion for all the marginalized of mankind who in humble faith look to Him for salvation and for help. Three physical healings in a train here. Three special signs or messages. You see, these miracles are like camels. They carry spiritual messages or signs on their backs. Signs for that time and for ours. These first three miracles demonstrate His power over physical affliction. All three demonstrate His compassion and His mercy for people on the margins of Jewish society, or any society for that matter, a leper, a Gentile, and a woman. This first one about the healing of this leper is more than a great sensation. It is a mighty message for all time, as we will see. You see, and this is what we need to understand, in the Scriptures, the disease of leprosy was a metaphor. It was real, but it was a metaphor. Notice that the lepers are said to be cleansed. The language agrees with the idea that lepers, like this one, in their physical affliction were biblical symbols of the defilement of sin. The miracle is real. It is actual physical leprosy, but as I say, it's a sign. It carries a message beyond itself. Now understand that leprosy was considered incurable by any human intervention or means. It's still incurable. Lepers were looked upon as dead men walking. And because they were considered contagious, they were excluded from familiar social interaction. By law, by Jewish law, biblical law, they had to keep their physical distance from others. And because they were considered defiled, they were excluded from Israel's rituals of worship until somehow, someday, in the mercy of God, their condition was inexplicably cured. You know how rare that was. You might say they were treated in Jewish society as carriers of coronavirus. Only it was worse, a lot worse. So behold, a leper came to Jesus and bowed down to him. I call your attention, as I did when I read, bowed down. This leper worshipped him, and I want you to notice that Jesus accepted the worship. And if you're saying, why not, let me explain. If Jesus had not been the Son of God in the flesh, it would have been blasphemy for him to accept the worship of this leper. The apostles, more than once, had to stop people from bowing down to them because they said, we're just men, directed their worship to God. Jesus didn't direct their worship anywhere else. So why do I stress that? Why this accent? This is the King of the Kingdom, the Son of God in the flesh. And by accepting that worship, Jesus implicitly accepts that designation. He's the creator and ruler of all things in disguise as a human being. But there are people in our day, there have been in every day, who are reductionist. And there are some in extreme Pentecostal circles, some whose names, if I were to call them out, you'd probably know, who see Jesus as just a mortal man, just a man who was ultra full of the Spirit. And we are told that if we have the faith and we're full of the Spirit, we can go about, you and I, replicating everything he did, including raising the dead. Now, this is serious business. We got to pay attention to the words in Scripture. This leper bowed down to him, and Jesus didn't say, oh, I'm a mere man. Friends, if you do not know Jesus, and most of you listening do, you're our church members, you belong to our fellowship, yet not everybody in our fellowship knows the Lord at this point. I want you to understand, whoever you are, and I'm not going to mince words, you, if you do not know Jesus, you're a moral leper in desperate need of cleansing. And make no mistake, you and I are natively full of it, just like this man. I mean moral leprosy. Most spiritual lepers are in deep denial about their sinful condition. That's all over the face of this culture. People are so biblically illiterate, so uninformed, that somehow they manage to think all good things about themselves, and they cannot imagine they're not just perfectly good and acceptable to God. If there is a God, many of them deny God, deny his existence. But if there is a God, they look at you and me and everybody else they know, say, hey, I'm a pretty good person. No, there are no good people in the sight of God. We are his creatures, but none of us is good. All of us are afflicted with, infected with, covered with, full of moral leprosy. That's not my opinion. God says there is none righteous. No, not one. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following. None of us is good. Leprosy is a symbol of the sin which infects us all. Most spiritual lepers, I say, are in deep denial about their sinful condition. This leper, he knew he was a leper physically. You notice he owned his condition. That's why he came to Jesus. He knew there was no cure for the disease, none whatever, except by the hand of God. And the Spirit of God had enabled this man to see Jesus for who he was. And he came to him and bowed down to him, and he called him Lord. And in Jesus, by the work of God in his heart, he saw behind his human face. My friend, if you want to be cleansed of your sin, and I say again, our real problem is not sins, but the indwelling sin in our nature and the impulse which produces actual sins, acts of sin in us. The only hope of a remedy for your condition is Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God somehow, somewhere, in Jesus' movements, caused the two of him, Jesus and this leper, to intersect physically. He must have been a sorry sight. Nevertheless, he came unashamedly to Jesus and apparently threw himself at his feet. Now listen, if you want to be saved, and that's the big issue on this planet, you'll never read it in the newspaper, you'll never hear it on TV, except maybe from a preacher. The issue in this life, the fundamental issue, is at the end of the day we all die. And we all die because of our first parents, Adam, who rebelled against God. And God said to Adam, the minute you disobey me, my one law, partake of that forbidden fruit, you shall die. You notice Adam didn't drop dead, but he died immediately. He was separated from God. That is the fundamental and foundational meaning of death. Physical death is secondary. We all need to be saved. We're all living and breathing, but we are perishing without Christ. You must see your condition for what it is. You are, I say, a moral, not a physical leper. You must throw yourself, too, at the feet of Jesus, our Redeemer, our Healer. And three, you must trust Him, not your good works, because you have no works that are good in the sight of God. Oh, you probably have a lot of good works that are good in my sight. But we're talking about a holy God here. You must trust Him and His grace and His power to cleanse you. This man did. He said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. If you're willing implies his sense of unworthiness, his utter humility. And there is faith, saving faith in action, if you are willing. See, we do not command God. He is sovereign. And yes, Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, He will. You can make me clean. He trusts, He believes in Jesus to totally cleanse him of all of his leprosy. Well, you must come to Jesus in the same humble, trusting spirit. You do not have physical leprosy. But you have spiritual leprosy, moral leprosy, which is ultimately far, far worse. You must come looking to Him as your one and only healer, who possesses all power to cleanse you of the deep defilement of your sins. Jesus, reaching out His hand, touched him. My, I just think, what compassion, what mercy. Nobody would deliberately touch a leper. That would be contagious, infectious, like COVID-19. And it would be ritually defiling. But not in the case of Jesus, the Son of God, whose almighty word was cleansing. Jesus was subject to nothing like leprosy. All things are subject to His power and His will. I am willing. Be cleansed. That's all He said. Be cleansed. What power? That's divine power. It's exactly the same spiritually as physically. When you and I come to Him, as did this leper, in humble faith, we are immediately cleansed of our native defilement of sin by His atoning blood. All of our sin guilt, and we all have it, is washed away. We are immediately and permanently cleansed of our guiltiness before God, symbolically represented in leprosy. Here there is no hocus pocus, no rigmarole, just the power of His divine word. Then I want you to notice something. Let me check my time. Jesus gave this cleansed leper an assignment. Do you notice that? Verse 4, and Jesus said to him, see, don't go tell anyone. Don't go off the reservation. Go, show yourself to the priest. Present the offering that Moses prescribed as a testimony to him. What's that all about? Listen carefully. When he did what Jesus told him to do, to go to the priest and offer the appropriate Old Testament sacrifice, naturally the priest would want to know, hey, tell me, how did this come about? How were you cured? The leper would then tell the priest about Jesus, about the Messiah, about the Lord Jesus, and about his works. And that would signify the advent of the Savior. The man who was saved bore witness to his Savior. And folks, that is still the plan. Listen carefully to me. Jesus demanded that the leper follow his instructions. Jesus instructed him in the leper's excitement over his miraculous healing, not to go running off the reservation, down the highways and the pathways, running here and there, wherever he could find a crowd and say, I'm cured! I'm cured! No more leprosy! But Jesus instructed him to do what Jesus told him to do, and not as he may have wanted in all of this emotion or been inclined to do. Now, that has relevance for us. Listen, folks, the Lord has his way. We human beings have our way, and we have a notorious tendency, even as believers sometimes, in discharging God's work, to go off page. We are notorious for trying to make our own way to serve God, but ignoring his script and making messes that the Lord must work around rather than work with. For example, we love music. It's all a part of God's plan for worship, Old Testament, New Testament, music and the message working hand in hand. But in our day, a generation that loves music, some people try to substitute music for the message. I taught in a seminary, and one of the battles I fought was having these folks who were constantly saying, the day of the message is over. Really. They didn't want preaching any longer, the ministry of the word. Actually, they really didn't. They just wanted music. I could not think of anything, I'll say it strongly, more stupid. We're not to do Christ's work with entertainment, but with biblical edification. And God's way is not with a lot of big hoopla. Not sound and lights. Nothing wrong with sound and lights. I like sound and lights too. But we must depend upon the still small voice of the Spirit. And we must be careful in being a witness for the Savior of not going out into the world or in our churches in Saul's armor, but go forth to defeat Goliath with a sling and 5 smooth stones, so to speak. Our ways are not God's ways. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, told us that very clearly. So a lesson for us here, I said a lesson, not the only one, is for us as pastors, as church leaders, and as Christian people, is to stick with Christ's game plan. Don't make up your own. Well, we come in 5 through 13 to a second healing. And when Jesus had entered Capernaum, which is at the kind of the northwestern end of the Sea of Galilee, a centurion, a Roman soldier, came to him, entreating him. He said, sir, my servant is lying paralyzed, apparently a young boy. He's suffering great pain. Jesus said, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, look, I'm not qualified for you to come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Wow. For the centurion said, for I too am a man under authority. I've got soldiers under me. I say to one man under my authority, go do this, and he goes. And to another, I say, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Well, when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. That was a rebuke. I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, speaking of Gentiles. But the sons of the kingdom, Jews, shall be cast out into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said to the centurion, go your way. Let it be done to you as you have believed. And the servant was healed in that very hour. This miracle, Cygnus, foreshadows the extension of the grace of God to believing Gentiles. The plan, God's plan was to the Jews first and also to the Gentiles. The Jews looked down on Gentiles as a class with great contempt. They had as little as possible to do with them. In the Jewish mind, they had a corner on God, and they were in and everybody else was out. But as we know, they were quite wrong. And here Jesus serves notice how wrong they were. Jesus looks down on nobody. And if you feel like a nobody, I'm reminding you. He looks down on nobody in any condition or situation who, like this Gentile, looks to him in faith for help. Now, don't misunderstand that statement. I did not say, I did not mean to imply that anybody or everybody is in the good graces of God. I did not mean to suggest that God, the God who is there, is an I'm okay, you're okay, God, don't worry about it. I'm not meaning to suggest that he's a God who says, have me as you want me on any terms that you like, and you make me out to be any sort of God you want me to be. I'm good with that. No, nothing like that. What I said was that God, the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, he accepts all red, yellow, black, or white, or candy stripe, male or female, rich or poor, young or old, the down and out or the up and out, the big dogs and the little dogs, who are humble enough, like this Gentile, like that leper, to turn to him in faith for help. You see, God is the God of the downtrodden. He's the God of those on the margins. He's the God of the despised. He's the God of the widow and the orphan, the lonely and the hurting, who in humble trust turn to him as their Savior, as their sovereign, as their sustainer, as their helper and their healing. That's the condition. You may be poor, but you may be a desperately wicked person. You may be rich and be the same, male or female, slave or owner, as in ancient times, although slavery is still in this world today. It doesn't matter whoever you are. It doesn't matter how far you are out there on the margins. And you may be a rich man and still be on the margins. You may be like this Gentile soldier, respected among the Romans but hated among the Jews. It doesn't matter. You do not have favor with God because you're poor, because you're marginalized. But you have favor with God if you in humble trust turn to him as your Savior. Bow before him as your sovereign and claim the atoning blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation. You see, God only rejects those who reject him. In the Jewish world, and I did say the Jewish world of that day, this centurion, though a Roman soldier, an elite among them, he would have been looked down on as beneath the care and concern of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here Jesus corrects that misunderstanding. And in the process, he shows that this despised Gentile has far more standing, this marginalized Gentile has far more standing in the eyes of God than uppity biological Jews of that day. Not to imply that Jews are uppity, but in that day, religiously, they were. This centurion was a commander of technically 100 Roman soldiers. They were the backbone of the Roman army, and in the New Testament, they are generally people of good repute. New Testament tends to look at these Roman centurions favorably, like Cornelius, who notably appears in Acts chapters 10 and 11. This centurion was apparently stationed in the area of Galilee, where there were a lot of Gentiles. Wide reports about Jesus' ministry and miracles had come to his ears. The Spirit of God had placed in his heart a strong faith in Jesus Christ. It was his work, the Spirit's work. God, no less, had created a temporary crisis in his family. God uses crises, just like now. This crisis God used as a platform to draw out from this Roman a seed of faith in Jesus, a seed of faith that the Holy Spirit had implanted as he had learned and observed of the works and word of Jesus in Galilee. God used this marginalized Roman soldier as a model of great faith, to shame the thin or non-existent faith of Israel. This crisis was a terrible paralysis of some kind that had struck a member of his household, a household servant, a beloved one. There is no contradiction when we read in Luke that the centurion sent servants as his intermediary to speak with Jesus. One time when I was back east, I sent my wife, Aussie, to buy us a new car. It would be no contradiction for someone to say, in the aftermath, "Hey, Jim bought a new car last week." That's true. But my wife actually executed the transaction. So the difference between the synoptic narratives, narratives that see together like Matthew and Luke and Mark, is just a quibble that misses the point. The humble posture of this centurion was such that he sent intermediaries, but they spoke for him. Jesus knew what he was going to do, but in order to bring out in bold and living color the great faith of this centurion and his power to heal, Jesus says, I'm going to come. I will heal him. But that brought out the centurion's extraordinary faith. Through his emissaries, he humbly balked, "Lord, I'm not qualified for you to come under my roof." And an amazing faith, he said, "Just say the word, my servant will be healed. I know how this works. I'm a man in authority. I have people under me." Right there, he recognized the supernatural authority of Jesus. The Spirit has created in this centurion amazing understanding. That is the strength of faith in Jesus that God is calling you and me to. To see clearly that nothing is impossible with him as he discharges his Father's will. If Jesus issues a word of command, that's all that's necessary. It will happen, and he does not need to be hands-on. He can heal up close or from a distance. Well, Jesus marveled when he heard this, and he says, "You know, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." And just so that they might know that those who belong to his kingdom need only faith in him, not a biological pedigree in Abraham, he added a word of grace, a word of prophecy, and a simultaneous word of warning. "I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons," meaning the professing sons of the kingdom, "unbelievers, shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There is a hell, folks. Don't let anybody kid you about that. Those who say they're not aren't reading their Bibles. Faith in Jesus is the ballgame. There's no partiality with God. belonging to Jewish stock positioned the Jewish people by heritage to be first in line for entry into the kingdom. But unbelief in the King of the kingdom, Jesus, would exclude them. And not only that, but expose them to terrible retribution in outer darkness. To bring that over to our day, it does not matter if you're a member of a local church. If somebody baptized you forward, backward, and sideways, and you attend church every Sunday, and you go through all the religious motions, if at the end of the day you do not trust in Christ and Christ alone, by grace through faith for your salvation, if you do not trust Him as your helper, your healer, and do not trust His word as your guide and foundation, you are lost. Not every Jew belonged to true Israel, as Paul told us in Romans chapter 9. And not every church member belongs to Christ. Only those whose faith resides in Him and nothing or no one else. The third miracle pertains to a marginalized person, a woman. In Jewish society in general, women were thought inferior to men and their needs secondary to males. Well, we see that's not Jesus' attitude. In verse 14, when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He immediately took notice. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. She arose and began to wait on him, and we presume others. Well, that sparked a lot. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, this is the quote, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." This miracle of the healing of the fever of Peter's mother-in-law speaks for itself about the attitude of Jesus toward women. He came into Peter's home. She was sick with a disabling fever. He notices her. He cares for the suffering, whoever they are. His healing touch took note of her, and his power was such that there was no residual weakness. He was able immediately. Rather, I say, she was able immediately to rise and minister to his needs. Well, that healing seems to have triggered a cascade of applications from all around. As Jesus continues to augment his teaching with divine authority with a multitude of miraculous healings, with all kinds of divine authority. This narrative Matthew cites as an instance of the prophecy of Isaiah 53:4. The prophecy does not contain a promise that by the power of Jesus, God intends here and now to heal all diseases of those who apply to Him in faith. It does not mean that He will take away all the infirmities of those who apply to Him in faith. There are those teaching that. That false teaching is what we hear from some of those circles who hold the theory that in the atoning work of Jesus is not just pardon right here and right now for our sins, justification before God, but also the promise of deliverance from all the diseases and the infirmities that go with sin, if only we trust in Him. Folks, number one, if that were true, believers would never die of their diseases and afflictions, at least those who are very trusting. Secondly, that pernicious teaching is laid to rest by the example of the Apostle Paul in his affliction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, and I'm hurrying a bit here, he had some kind of condition. Many have thought it was an eye condition, but it really doesn't matter. Whatever it was a humiliating physical affliction, and he had asked the Lord to take it away. And the Lord told him, "Paul, I'm not going to take it away. I want you so you don't be exalted in the flesh because of all of the spiritual privileges that you have had, I want you to have this weakness. For in weakness my power is perfected. Certainly Paul could not be accused of weak faith, yet the Lord refused to dismiss his affliction. And thirdly, there are millions of diseased and afflicted saints yesterday, today, and will be tomorrow. They walk or they are walking or have walked an exemplary faith. God uses them as models of perseverance, of faith and suffering. Their reward is when Christ returns. And fourthly, God never promised believers. Are you hearing me? He's never promised us believers, even those of the greatest faith and piety, that in Christ all of our diseases and infirmities would be dismissed in the here and now. To teach that doctrine, however sincerely, is to make God a liar, folks. It's to undermine the faith and discourage the heart of afflicted believers. Stay far, far away from any teaching like that. The promise is that in Christ there is eventual power and deliverance from all of the effects of sin. Are you marginalized? Well, He's there for you. If you trust in Him, believe in Him. He's your Savior. He's your Redeemer. He's your Sustainer. He's your Provider. He's your Protector. Well, God bless you, and have a wonderful day.